What we did last week and what we're doing this week is we're going over heroes of the faith, people who have made significant contributions to our Christian heritage throughout the centuries. Last week it was kind of a tough message to sit through. It was a little bit on the gruesome side as we talked about just the way that the fellow's arm was burned off and all that stuff. And I've been told, let's do something a little lighter this week. So we're going to do somebody very famous from the 1800s. And his picture was up there earlier. I guess it's still up there. Charles Spurgeon. Many of you have heard his name. I want to go through his life and talk about some of the significant things he did. He was... has been called by many, you know, one of the greatest preachers of all time. He lived during the 1800s, was known as the Prince of Preachers. That was his kind of nickname. I'm going to kind of walk through his life, tell you a little, some significant things that happened at different stages of his life, and just lived a full and fascinating life. A relatively short life. He died at about what my age is right now. I think he died at 57. I'm 56 right now, almost 57. So everything that I'm going to tell you he did what would be the equivalent of during my lifetime. So it's amazing when you see some of the things that he's done. And he started early, too. He was, of course, born, lived his whole life in England. The first thing of significance in his life occurred when he was 14 years old. And at that time, he got formal education for 1 year. Now, that was the extent of his entire education of his entire life. 1 year's the equivalent of probably college or maybe late high school, something like that. So at age 14, he went into this New Market Academy, it was called, and he attended there for one calendar year. And that was it. Now, when he was 15, while he was still in this school, the second significant event in his life occurred. And that is, he was heading on an appointment to see somebody, and because of a snowstorm that winter, he had to duck into a church for shelter. He went into this primitive Methodist church, and there the preacher was preaching on Isaiah 45:22, which says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." When Charles Haddon Spurgeon heard these words, it quickened his heart, and he realized he was a sinner at 15 years of age, and he needed to be saved. That very night, he gave his life to the Lord, and from that time on, his whole life changed. And it changed dramatically. Within a couple months after that, went back to his hometown. He joined a church there and became a Sunday school teacher. Now, he's 15 years old. I wish I had somebody here 15 so I could just have him stand up and have you look at what a 15-year-older looked like. Because when he was 15, many, many significant things happened. He started teaching Sunday school. He got baptized, and shortly after his baptism, he had a friend who was a preacher who had to go somewhere, do something, and he asked him to fill in for him. So at 15 years of age, he filled in the pulpit, preached his first sermon at 15 years of age. He had only been a Christian for 3 months with no education, and it became obvious to the people around that God had somehow or another given Charles Spurgeon a gift to communicate the Word of God to people. Shortly after that, when he was 16 years old, he was asked to preach, become the pastor at a church called, a Baptist church in a town called Water Beach. It had less than a dozen people in the congregation. He's 16 years old now. when in a very short period of time, that less than 12 people grew to about 400 people through the preaching of this 16-year-old boy. Word, of course, got around. You can imagine the buzz in town of this young boy preacher. His reputation flowed outside of a small town and into London. There was a church in London called the New Park Street Baptist Church. The New Park Street Baptist Church was the largest church in all of London, largest Baptist church, I should say, in all of London. They were on the decline, though, for who knows what reasons, and they were looking for a new preacher, and they heard about this then 17-year-old boy and what an amazing job he was doing as a preacher. So they sent for him. They asked him to come and to preach in this huge church. And he was understandably overwhelmed at the prospect of going to the big city as a young man and going into the biggest church and preaching there. But he did it. When he did, they were, as everybody else had been, they were taken with his style and his ability to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to become their pastor. Imagine that. Think of your 17-year-old child becoming the pastor of the largest church in the largest city in all of England at the time. That's what happened. So he became the pastor. As he had done in the earlier church, the church immediately started growing by leaps and bounds. It had already been a large church, but now it went from close to 1,000 people to upwards of 5,000 people that started coming to the church. In fact, it grew so fast that they quickly realized they were not going to be able to stay in that church building. Within a year of him being there, they said, we've got to build a new church because of all the people. They had extra services and all, but still there just wasn't a room for all the people. So in 1854, when he was now 19 years of age, they said, let's get another piece of property and let's build this new church. And they started building this church, which became known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was designed to seat 5,000 people. And it also had standing room for another 1,000 people. Now, it would take several years to build this huge building, and they had already outgrown the little church that they were in. So they went to rent it out different places in the meantime for him to preach and for the church to meet. While initially the renovations were made to the church, and then ultimately a new church was built. He shortly after this married his wife. Her name was Susanna. They had twin sons, Charles and Thomas, in 1856. Now, at this point, he's about 21 years old, and he was preaching in one of these temporary venues. It was called the Surrey Gardens Music Hall, and he was preaching in there, and somebody yelled fire in the crowded building, and a stampede happened as a result. There was no fire, but the ensuing stampede caused several people to die in the commotion. And to a young 21-year-old preacher, this was devastating to him, that as a result of a church service, people actually died. And it haunted him, and it kind of threw him into a depression. And kind of from that point on, he became subject to bouts of depression for the rest of his life. We all have different things that we struggle with in our Christian walk. Charles Spurgeon's thing that he struggled with was depression. He would just have these services where hundreds of people would accept the Lord, and he would go home and be dark and gloomy and not be able to talk to people and because of these fits of depression. Today, somebody, I'm sure, would give him a pill or something, some Xanax or something like that. But he had to struggle through this depression, and it was something he struggled with for the rest of his life. To give you an idea of kind of how his services went, a news reporter went to one of his church services and wrote an article about what he saw and what he heard during that meeting. I want to read to you this newspaper account of 1897 describing one of the meetings in this Surrey Music Hall. He said, the newspaper columnist says, "A congregation consisting of 10,000 souls streaming into the hall, mounting the galleries, humming, buzzing, and swarming, a mighty hive of bees, eager to secure at first the best places, and at last any place at all. After waiting more than half an hour, if you wish to have a seat, you must be there at least that space of time in advance. Mr. Spurgeon ascended his tribune. To the hum and rush and trampling of men succeeded a low, concentrated thrill and murmur of devotion, which seemed to run at once like an electric current through the breast of everyone present. And by this magnetic chain, the preacher held us fast bound for about 2 hours." He preached for 2 hours at a time. The reporter goes on to say, "It is not my purpose to give a summary of his discourse. It is enough to say of his voice that its power and volume are sufficient to reach everyone in that vast assembly." Keep in mind, this is days before there was any type of amplification. So he's preaching to 10,000 people, and everybody in the whole place can hear him. He had just had that kind of a powerful voice. "Of his language, that it is neither high-flown nor homely. Of his style, that it is at times familiar and at times declamatory, but always happy and often eloquent. Of his doctrine, that neither the Calvinist nor the Baptist appears at the forefront of the battle, which is waged by Mr. Spurgeon with relentless animosity and with gospel weapons against irreligion, cant, hypocrisy, pride, and those secret bosom sins which are so easily beset a man in daily life. And to sum up all in a word, it is enough to say of the man himself that he impresses you with a perfect conviction of his sincerity." This is a newspaper, a reporter's opinion. He came across as sincere to the people, and his strength was in the gospel. There were a lot of attacks against the Christian faith going on at this time. He focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll talk more about those in just a minute. One of the things he did, in addition to preaching, was he founded a pastor's college. And it was founded in 1857, not long after he started preaching. He had a group of young men who wanted to become pastors, and he kind of gathered them around him. And he felt the best way for them to learn was just to sit basically on the front row and watch what he did. Instead of telling them how to do things, he showed them how to do things. The other thing that he did was he would have stenographers come to every service, and they would take down every word he said. The whole service, every service that he had, was written down in its entirety. They would then immediately go back and transcribe the entire service and give him a copy of the service for him to review and edit and make any changes or whatever is necessary. He would give it back to them, and then they would go off to a publisher. All this would happen within 24, 48 hours. They'd go to a publisher, and they would publish these sermons, and they called them penny sermons because they would publish them, and they would sell them for a penny apiece. And these young pastors who were working under Spurgeon, one of their little duties they would do is they would go out and sell these sermons, and they would use them as an evangelistic tool. They would use them as ways to open the doors to have conversations with people about spiritual things. For the next 40 years of his life, his entire preaching life, these penny sermons were produced and well received in England. It was a way of reaching people who could not come to the church service. and became very famous. One of the other events which is significant in his life, which demonstrates the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to which he credited all of his success. He never, he was a very humble man. He never talked about himself. He said that the reason he was so successful was because of the message of Jesus Christ that he was giving. As an example, he tells this story. This is his own words. In 1857, a day or two before preaching at the Crystal Palace, this was one of those temporary housing places they were using, I went to decide where the platform should be fixed. And in order to test the acoustic properties of the building, I cried out in a loud voice, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." In one of the galleries, a workman who knew nothing of what was being done heard the words, and they came like a message from heaven to his soul. He was smitten with conviction on account of sin. He put down his tools. He went home. And there, after a season of spiritual struggling, he found peace and life by beholding the Lamb of God. Years later, he told the story to one who visited him on his deathbed. And of course, that person related the story to Charles Spurgeon. Again, the power of the Word of God was the success of Charles Spurgeon. Now, on to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the big building that became the permanent home of the church. In 1861, the congregation moved to this new building, which between seating and standing would take care of 6,000 people. It was the largest church of its day. He preached there for the next 31 years. One of the interesting things about his services is he never had an altar call. When he would finish his service, he would say, "If anybody is interested in accepting Christ as your Savior, come and see me tomorrow, Monday morning, in my office, and I'll be happy to talk with you about it." It never failed where he would have a crowd of people coming to see him the next morning. That just was his philosophy on preaching. He always had somebody at his door on Monday morning. I want to read you the first words from his first sermon at this Metropolitan Tabernacle. And it kind of explains his philosophy on preaching. He said this, "I would propose that the subject of this ministry, of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist, although I claim to be rather a Calvinist according to Calvin than after the modern debased fashion. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. You have there," and he was pointing to the baptistry, "substantial evidence that I'm not ashamed of that ordinance of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if I'm asked to say, what is my creed, I think I must reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerable predecessor, Dr. Gill, the pastor before him, has left a body of divinity admirable and excellent in its way. But the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system of divinity or any other human treatise, but Jesus Christ, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life." That was the way he opened up his first sermon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Now, in addition to being a great preacher, there were many other facets to Charles Spurgeon's life. One of them was his passion for missions. It was during this period of time that he became friends with another fellow who you're very familiar with, Hudson Taylor, who at this time was taking off to go to China to form the China Inland Missions. And Spurgeon supported the work. He encouraged people to go with Hudson Taylor to China. He helped financially support him. And he also aided in this cross-cultural evangelism. This was a brand new thing for the church, to go into other cultures and spread the word of God. He helped us. He helped by promoting this a book called The Wordless Book. Do you have a copy of that, Zach? This is what Hudson Taylor took with him to China, and many other missionaries would take around the world. It's called The Wordless Book, and you could see the different colors, no words on it. And what they would do, since people couldn't understand the written language anyway, each color would represent something. And they would go through the book and explain verbally what the colors meant. The first color is gold. There you go. That is a picture of God himself. And they're saying that God is perfect. God is, there's no sin, nothing like that in him. And then the black page would represent mankind, the sinful state that we are all in. And the missionary would explain to every person that we're all sinful. The red page would represent Jesus dying on the cross, and then they would go through the story of explaining, you know, how Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. And then the white page would be us having our sins washed away. And then the green page would represent something like heaven as you mature in the faith and you go on to be with the Lord. It's just you have eternal life with him. So this is something that was used by the missionaries, and it worked very well. In fact, they still use this to this day. They still use the Wordless Book today. So this is one thing. Another thing that Spurgeon did, just in the area of missions, he got the idea by reading Psalm 51:7, which says, "Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow," which was the white page, and he used that to around the globe to spread the gospel mission. Music. He also edited, compiled a music book for the use in his own church because he felt up to that point in time the music was outdated, wasn't meeting the needs of the people. So he compiled hymns, and their book was called Our Own Hymn Book for the Metropolitan Tabernacle. What else did he do? He founded orphanages. He was familiar with the work of George Mueller. I've talked about George Mueller before. He was an admirer of George Mueller, and he saw the need for the orphanages. He himself founded an orphanage in 1867 for boys, and then later on, when that became self-supporting, founded another one in 1879 for girls. They actually stayed in business as orphanages until they were bombed in World War II. That's how long his influence lasted. The orphanage itself, even though the buildings were bombed, it still exists today. Let's see, what else have we got? On the death of missionary David Livingston in 1873, who was another friend of Charles Spurgeon, a discolored and much-used copy of one of Spurgeon's penny sermons that we talked about earlier, called Accidents Not Punishments, was found among his few possessions. Much later, with a handwritten comment at the top of the page, "Very good, D.L. for David Livingston." He carried it with him throughout his travels in Africa, and it was sent to Spurgeon after his death. Spurgeon didn't realize that Livingston had admired his preaching and his teaching so much, and it was of great comfort to him. Now, when somebody does as many things as successful and as well as Charles Spurgeon, you might imagine that he would develop enemies too. And that seems to always be the case. And Spurgeon had his controversies in his life. And basically, his controversies surrounded around the fact that the church during his time, the church in general, was becoming infected with a disease called liberalism, where people were starting to doubt the truth of the Bible. And things were creeping in to the Bible or into the church, which was making people doubt the sincerity or the inspiration of the Bible. There was a man that lived around those times by the name of Charles Darwin, and his teachings were starting to infiltrate the church. So he's a contemporary with Spurgeon. And Spurgeon took a stand against the evolutionary teachings of Charles Darwin. And as a result of that, the denominations that he was a part of started distancing themselves from him. Let me read you a little, just briefly. It says, Spurgeon alleged that an incremental creeping of Charles Darwin's theory of evolution and other concepts were weakening the Baptist Union. He emphatically decried the doctrine that resulted. And he said this, Assuredly, the new theology can do no good towards God or man. Stop and think about that. He nailed it on the head. He's saying, even if you believe this theology of Charles Darwin, it doesn't do any good for anybody. It doesn't do good for mankind or God. It has no adaptation for it. If it were preached for 1,000 years by all of the most earnest men of the school, it would never renew one soul, nor overcome pride in a single human heart. He understood the danger of the liberal thought process that was creeping into the church. So, as a result of that, he had to withdraw from the Baptist Union at the time. He also was opposed to slavery, because another issue that was contemporary with Charles Spurgeon was the issue of slavery. He lived during the time that we were having our Civil War, and England was fighting the same battles that America was fighting, except they weren't physically at war, but they were fighting it in the legislature. Charles Spurgeon had another friend who we're all familiar with, a man by the name of William Wilberforce, and he encouraged William Wilberforce in his fight against slavery. And, of course, they were successful in that fight. But as a result of it, again, he lost support from the Baptists, who at that time were very much in favor of slavery. He alone stood up and said, no, this is wrong. We cannot be a part of this. And basically, he dropped out, and he got death threats and other things that you might imagine at the time as a result of his stand. He also lost a lot of his following. A lot of people in his church would have been sympathetic to slavery, and they just left the church. He didn't care. Again, it was all about Jesus Christ. Here's his quote on slavery. Not so very long ago, our nation tolerated slavery in our colonies. Philanthropists endeavored to destroy slavery. But when was it utterly abolished? It was when Wilberforce roused the Church of God, and when the Church of God addressed herself to the conflict, then she tore the evil thing to pieces. So that was his, he was very influential in the abolition of slavery in England. Restorationism. What is that? That is a theory that says that at some point in time, God is going to restore the Jews to Israel. Keep in mind, when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was alive, the Jews were not in Israel. And he had a philosophy, a theory that he preached. He believed that the Jews were going to be restored. Let me read you his quote on that. It's very interesting. And as it turns out, very prophetic. He says this, we look forward then for these two things. I'm not going to theorize which of these will come first. Whether they shall be, the Jews shall be restored first to Israel and converted afterwards, or converted first and then restored. But I know this, they are to be restored and they are to be converted. So now we know, 150 years later, they have been restored to Israel. They were restored first. But we know that they will be converted later on. Let me see if I left anything else about him. I think I've hit the high points. Oh, there is one other really high point in his life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon loved to smoke cigars. I just wanted to throw that in there. He enjoyed cigars his entire life. Getting to the final years of his life, he did not enjoy good health. His body started breaking down in his 50s, and he would oftentimes have to go to a warmer climate. He'd have to go from England down to France to recuperate. And he would stay just long enough to get his strength back. Then he would go back and preach again. But the breakdown of his body became more and more severe. And eventually, he was not able to recover. He suffered from several things: rheumatism, gout, a disease called Bright's disease, and he would go down, like I said, into France, where he eventually, on one of his trips, he died there because he just could not make the recovery. His remains are buried at West Norwood Cemetery in London. If you ever go to London, you can go visit his tomb. His son became the pastor at Metropolitan Tabernacle after his father died. When he died, his funeral went, you know, through the city, was attended by 65,000 people. That's how much this guy was loved at the time. He was considered the greatest preacher of the 1800s, second maybe only all time to George Whitefield, who lived 100 years earlier than him, who has also been considered the greatest preacher of all time. Despite this, let me go back to the very beginning, one of the first things I said. He never had any education. Other than one year when he was 14 years old and he went to school for one year. Other than that, he got saved when he was 15. He started preaching when he was 15. Never had any formal education other than studying the Word of God. Overhead Zach had up here before talked about visiting. He said you should visit many books, but you should live in the Word of God. His whole life was focused on Jesus Christ and the Word of God. It allowed him to overcome controversies throughout his life. It allowed him to stand solid like a rock. And it showed by the success of his church and the changed lives in London and in all of England at the time, it showed that there was power in his principles. And his principles were from none other than Jesus Christ. Now, the danger in reviewing a life like Charles Haddon Spurgeon is that we all seem so insignificant. We think, boy, I haven't done anything in my life. When I consider what he did. Let me go back out there. I just remembered one thing I did not talk about. Just the number of times he preached. I know I've got it here somewhere. You can never find anything when you're looking for it. It was something like... I can't remember if it was 3,000 or 30,000 messages. I think it was 3,000 messages. Not to mention all the books. He wrote commentaries. People still read his commentaries, use his commentaries today. And published all sorts of things. The last thing, boy, things are jumping in and out of my mind here. Our lives may be significant as a result of what he did, but we should be encouraged by it. Because when we look to his life, we can see what God can do through one person. And that's the encouraging thing. You have one guy who's committed to the Lord. He lived a relatively short life, but he lived his life all out, full bore, for Jesus Christ. And that's an encouragement to all of us, that God can use us all, can use an uneducated man like him to change the world. And he was part of changing the world in several different ways. Missions, slavery, morality, just changed his nation, helped change the world. So Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great guy to study. Incidentally, one other thing, this is what jumped out of my mind before. We've never, because of, you know, there weren't any recordings at the time, we don't have the benefit of hearing him preach. But we do have the benefit of his sermons, which were, as I said earlier, written down verbatim. Now, here's the interesting thing. There have been several English actors who have read his sermons as if they were him preaching the sermons, and they're recorded. And if you want to hear a Charles Spurgeon sermon, one of the many thousands that there are, you can actually hear a dramatized version of his preaching. If you want to get an idea of what it's like, all you got to do is go on the internet, put his name in, and just, you know, put in recorded sermons or something like that. You will see all sorts of different options for hearing people preach his sermon. So I just thought I would throw that out. If you're interested in hearing how he preached and the impact that he had on people's lives, you can look those up through the efforts of many to record and publish those. It's an encouragement that we can hear kind of what it was like at the time. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we close out another session of Heroes of the Faith, we thank you for the life of Charles Spurgeon. We thank you for the life of Susanna Wesley that Karen talked about during Sunday school today, too. That was an encouragement. We thank you that there were people who focused their entire life on serving you. It's an encouragement to us. We pray that we would be an encouragement to others too, Lord. We would be inspired by the dedication of Spurgeon and Wesley and so many others, Lord, that have sacrificed all in their lives. We thank you that we can be encouraged by the generations and generations of those who have preceded us in the church, that have been faithful to your gospel and to your word, and as a result has given us this great legacy of the church that we belong to today. May we pass the torch on to the next generation with the same fervency. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.